more energy than me. So this is that time of year between Christmas and New Year's where I guess people start to think about their New Year's resolutions. It's just a show of hands. I mean, I know Kaylee's already outed herself as to what her New Year's resolution is with the, was it the weight loss? You train so hard. I see those photos on WhatsApp. You always post what you're training and stuff. I mean, you're fine. Anyone else got any New Year's resolutions? Just raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to tell me what they are. Just curious. Oh, there's a few. Okay, there we go. There we go. Yeah, see, I don't make any. I stopped making them years ago after I realized that the only resolution I could actually keep was the one where I don't make any resolutions. Because I'm rubbish at it. I don't know what the secret is, but whatever it is, I don't have it. Maybe it's just because I don't get that excited about the whole New Year thing. Some might say that's a bit of a sort of a Grinch behaviour, but for me it's just another day. I don't get all worked up about the fact that it's a new year. But I will say that I think it's hardwired in all of us. It's something in our DNA that when we get to a new calendar year, we want to stop and we want to think about things. We want to reflect either on the year that's gone by or think about what we might try and do differently in the year ahead. It's sort of everybody does it. And I actually did some research into it. Turns out that the earliest recorded observations of something kind of resembling New Year's resolutions was about 4,000 years ago in the Babylonian Empire. It's not quite what we would do today, but it's the first thing that kind of looks like that. There's been various iterations of that between now and then, but in the 18th century, it turns out Christians would hold Mass on New Year's Eve and New Year's Day, where they would reflect on the year gone by and wonder if they can do better the following year, which I guess is kind of the first thing that looks like what we do in the modern world in terms of our resolutions. And I think it's, even as a Christian, it's probably easy to do a recap of the year that's gone by and say, well, this went well and that went well. That could have gone a little bit better. I'll try this next year. But I fear that if we do that, we risk making our relationship with God a bit transactional, if that's how we assess our years. Because it's not much of a stretch to then end up saying, well, yeah, God, you came through on this and that, but you kind of let me down here, but I'll see if you can do better next year. We'll have another crack at it. And it's that we've talked about that through the year, and various pastors and speakers that we've had have talked about that transactional relationship that some people can have with Christ. That's a bit, it's just not all it should be. So I'm not saying that we shouldn't look back, that we shouldn't look forward, and that we shouldn't give thanks. Obviously we should, but what I want to look at today is more the posture that's required in order to be able to accurately look back or accurately look forward. And what I mean by accurately is look back with a view to understanding why things that happened, what God might be trying to do in your life, and then how you can learn from that when you're looking forward in a way that will honour Him. So that's what I want to examine today. What kind of change or growth should we see in ourselves as a result of being able to look back? So let's start with that. Now, I'm going to say up front that for all those biblical scholars that might be about to jump on me, I know there's warnings in the Bible about looking back. First thing everyone's going to say, Lot's wife. Don't look back. And as I said earlier this morning, that poor guy, he will never be able to season a meal again. It's going to be horrible for him. But there are other warnings. In Ecclesiastes 7, it says, don't long for the good old days, because this is not wise. And in the New Testament, there's an exchange between Jesus and one of his new followers where this guy said, yes, Lord, I will follow you, but first, let me say goodbye to my family. And Jesus' response was, anyone who puts a hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Now that sounds pretty dire, but what I'm not talking about today with looking back, I'm not talking about a fondness for the way things were. I'm not talking about for the, you know, the good old days. I'm not talking about holding on to the past. I'm talking about examining it and asking yourself, what can I learn from that? What can I take from that? What is God trying to show me? The Danish theologian Søren Kierkegaard said that life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. I love that. So I think that's a beautiful way of summing it up. Life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. And, you know, I think there's no better example of this in the Bible than Joseph, not Mary's husband. I'm talking about Jacob's son, Joseph. Someone who went through a lot of experiences which all prepared him for a future which he couldn't have predicted. And he wouldn't have understood why he was going through those things at the time. It's only with the benefit of hindsight, which incidentally is the same with all of us, that we can ever understand why we go through things. So I'm going to talk about him a bit later, but I want to start by saying, by examining what it might look like to look back at a good year. All right? I think all of us in this room are going to be on some sort of spectrum between good year or great year and a pretty horrible year, okay? And anything in between. Now, if you've had a really good year, it's easy to look back. Yeah, it's easy to be thankful, right? You might have completed some study, landed a job, built a house, entered a romantic relationship, something like that. You know, you've had some sort of good things to look back on. And it's, like I said, it's easy to give thanks, and we absolutely should give thanks. But again, if we're focusing on giving thanks for the things that went well, we run that risk of being transactional with God. We get caught up in giving thanks for our successes rather than the thing that we should be most thankful for. And there's a very definite biblical principle for that, which is found in Luke chapter 10. I'll read it to you. When the 72 disciples returned, they joyfully reported to him, that's Jesus, "Lord, even the demons obey us when we use your name." And Jesus responded, "Yes, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Look, I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy, and you can walk among snakes and scorpions and crush them. Nothing will injure you. But don't rejoice because evil spirits obey you. Rejoice because your names are registered in heaven." That's the thing we should be thankful for, right? Now, please hear me correctly. I'm not saying you don't need to thank God for the blessings he bestows upon you, right? Of course you must. You should. And, you know, you should still keep pursuing those things. If you're going after things and you're having success in your career or whatever, keep pursuing it. Keep going after it. And keep celebrating those achievements. I mean, I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't celebrate a promotion or you shouldn't sort of rejoice in those good things. You absolutely should. But above all of that, be more thrilled that you are saved than you are successful. That's the thing. That's the key. Because I tell you, the risk is if we find ourselves only thanking him or focusing on our successes, where does that leave you when life goes pear-shaped? Now, of course, on the other end of the spectrum, you have not so good years. And the reality is, like I said, there'll be many people here in this room that have had not so good years. And, you know, life is full of up and downs. You know, 2023 was a horrible year for me because I lost something very close to me. 2024 was fantastic. Like, I really couldn't have asked for a much better year. You know, any of those things that I mentioned above about study or a job or a house, you might have lost those things. You might have, you know, lost a relationship, lost a family member or a close friend. And, you know, if you've had, you know, the law of averages, right, suggests that these things come in threes. So, you know, any one of those kind of things can be making a bad year, but bad things tend to happen in threes, as they say. And so you can end up having a really, really awful year. You know, as dear old Queen Elizabeth's famously said, an annus horribilis. And, you know, the hardest thing to remember, regardless of whether you've had a good year, but especially if you've had a bad one, is that God is still the same. He hasn't changed. He's still in control. You're still saved. And this is why I made the point earlier about what you need to be most thankful for. Because you really don't want to spend your life vacillating. Like I said, you can have good years and bad years. And if you don't have that focus on being thankful for being saved as your main focus, you will spend your life vacillating between feelings of thankfulness to God and disappointment with Him. And that disappointment will depend on how you think your year went. That's the key, right? Our disappointment would be on how we think it should have gone. You remember I mentioned Joseph earlier. I mean, he would never have thought that that's how his life should have gone when he was thrown in jail or sold into slavery. That wouldn't have been part of his idea. He would have been looking at that going, oh yeah, that's all right. How we think our year went is very different to what God's thinking. As Ed evidenced by the words of Isaiah in chapter 55, when he said, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So how do we examine the past year in the right way? Regardless of whether it's good and bad, how do we do that? I think the first step is we have to humble ourselves. Now, humility is a tricky one. It's pretty safe to say that in the world today, it's not, it's probably not admired. You know, there's almost an objection to it. It's seen as some form of weakness. And, you know, indeed, when I was young, I probably had the idea or the misconception that humility was synonymous with, you know, meekness or, you know, I'm not good enough, woe is me, that sort of thing. You know, you downplaying yourself. But that's not what it is at all. But it is what we're instructed to do. So before we look at what it is, I just want to read you this from Micah chapter 6. The Lord has told you what is good, and this is what He requires of you. To do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, the scriptures are littered with reference to humility and also how important it is in terms of our relationship with God. So what is it? What is humility exactly? Well, when I was researching this message, I found lots of interesting definitions of humility. And they're quite varied, right? But they're all good and they're all accurate. But they all come at humility from different angles. And I think that makes sense because it's a difficult thing to sum up succinctly, because if you are humble, that outworks itself both inwardly and outwardly. So it's a complex thing to define. But I want to focus on it today from the point of view of our relationship with God. I mean, our humility can express itself in the way we treat others, the way we speak to others, the way we think about ourselves. But I want to just focus on our relationship with God as being what we look at in terms of our humility. So, like I said, there's lots of great definitions out there, but I had to narrow it down to a couple, otherwise we'd be here all day. So the first one is by one of my favorites, C.S. Lewis, who said this: humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Let me just say that again. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. See what I mean? It's not about downplaying yourself. It's not about putting yourself down. Dave Mathis, who's the executive editor of Desire and God, said this: it is a posture of soul and body and life that acknowledges and embraces the godness of God and the humanness of self. He went on to say that humility entails a right view of self as being created by and accountable to God. Right? It's not being preoccupied with self. It's not focusing on your own loneliness, but being mindful and conscious of God, His highness, and then ourself in respect to Him. You see, it's about making sure that everyone's got a throne in their life, right? We've all got a throne. Who's sitting on the throne? Are you sitting on the throne, or are you allowing God to sit on the throne? That humility is taking yourself off the throne and allowing him to occupy it. So let's say we embrace humility. What does that look like then when we look back on 2024? Let's start with a good year. Let's say you're looking back on it. Let's say you've had a good year and you're looking back. What does humility look like? I tell you what it looks like. It looks like you're giving God the credit. That's your starting point. And not just giving God the credit, but delighting in giving God the credit. Being really happy, like Tammy was earlier, like delighting in giving God the credit for what happened with Port Care. You see, delighting in giving God the credit takes the focus off us. It takes the boastfulness out of our successes. It takes the focus off us. It's like a vaccine for pride. Let me read you this from 1 Corinthians 1. Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and the best among you. Not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses? Chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies. That makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. Everything that we have, right thinking and right living, a clean slate and a fresh start, it all comes from God by way of Jesus Christ. That's why we have the saying, if you're going to blow a horn, blow a trumpet for God. Humility delights in giving God the credit. You know what humility also does? It recognizes gifts from God. Everything that we have is a gift from God. And again, this stops that boasting that we could be tempted to fall into. Your talents, your intelligence, your good looks, your possessions, they're all gifts, all of them. Did you do great at study or at work this year? Fantastic. By all means, celebrate it. Go nuts. But include giving thanks to God for the gifts that allowed you to achieve those things. This from 1 Corinthians 4. For who do you know that really knows you, knows your heart? And even if they did, is there anything that would discover, anything they would discover in you that you could take credit for? Isn't everything you have and everything you are sheer gifts from God? So what's the point of all this comparing and competing? You already have all you need. You already have more access to God than you can handle. Had a good year? Give God the credit and delight in doing so, and recognize the gifts that he gave you that allowed that to come to pass. But we've got to deal with the elephant in the room. What happens if you've had a bad year? How does humility play into that? Well, I want to read you a scripture from James. James chapter 4. And now I have a word for you who brashly announced today at the latest tomorrow, we're off to such and such a city for the year. We're going to start a business and make a lot of money. You don't know the first thing about tomorrow. You're nothing but a wisp of fog, catching a brief bit of sun before disappearing. Instead, make it a habit to say, if the master wills it and we're still alive, we'll do this or that. I get on the surface, that might be a bit strange thing to look at for dealing with a bad year. But the key for me is in that last sentence. If the master wills it and we're still alive, we'll do this or that. You had a bad year? Guess what? You're still here. You're still breathing. Humility understands that you're only alive because God wills it. If we get somewhere safely, if we achieve something that we wanted to do, that's because God allowed it. But if we didn't, if you failed this year and things that you wanted to do, things went wrong, that was part of his plan. I'm not suggesting that you need to be really thankful for a bad year. I mean, I know, you know, we've all come across people that, you know, will have their car written off and they'll be like, oh, praise the Lord. You know, I don't subscribe to that. way of thinking. I think it's phony. I don't, you know, you're not fooling God. You don't have to try and mask your disappointment, is what I'm trying to say. I spoke to someone after the Fremantle service this morning, and she had a horrible year last year. She lost 3 family members in 1 year, and she was angry with God. But that was okay. You know, that was okay, because he knows what's in your heart anyway. There's no point trying to mask it. He wants you to be honest with him. But having said that, if, as C.S. Lewis said, we're thinking about ourselves less, then we must be thinking about God more. Anytime something major goes wrong in your life, your first thought should be about God. Not to complain, but to acknowledge that he's the one that's in control, no matter what happens. You see, we can have good days and we can have bad days, but he doesn't. He doesn't have those. He doesn't forget things. He doesn't wake up and go, oh, I forgot to do that thing for Andrew. Oops. It doesn't happen. He doesn't make certain things not happen for you just because he's annoyed with you or because he's in a bad mood. It's all part of a plan. Which brings us back to Joseph. Now, I know most of you will know the story of Joseph, but I'll just do a quick recap anyway. Joseph was Jacob's favourite son. You know, he's the one with the beautiful coat that his father had made for him. And his father lavished more obvious praise on him than any of his other brothers. And, you know, that probably resulted in a little bit of, shall we say, youthful arrogance on Joseph's part. Certainly his brothers felt so. And I think Joseph probably had a bit of a hand in his own demise or his own misfortune with the way he told his brothers they'd all be bowing down to him one day. Probably not the smartest way to go about it. But nonetheless, you know, he would have suffered immense heartbreak. I don't think he would have expected that his own family would betray him, want to kill him or sell him into slavery. But they did. And then he had ups and downs. You know, we all have ups and downs. And Joseph was no exception. You know, he spent years in slavery, but then rose up to a place of prominence in his master's house. And just when everything was going really well, only to, have his master's wife try to seduce him. He rejected her advances. So she lied about what happened, had him thrown in prison. He was back down again. You know, he interpreted a dream in prison and thought that was his route back out. But it wasn't to be. He spent more years in prison. It was up and down and up and down. And like we know, because we've got the benefit of hindsight and it's all written down for it, we know that God was preparing him for something great, but there's no way he would have known that. But throughout all these trials, you never see Joseph get angry with God. You never see him utter a word of displeasure. He remained thankful to God at all times. And then, during his rise to power, we see something truly unique. The arrogance of his youth was replaced with a combination of humility and confidence. And that's a really rare thing. Those things don't go together very often. You don't see people that have that both equal measure of humility and confidence. What do I mean by that? Well, when he was asked if he could interpret Pharaoh's dreams, his response was, I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answers he desires. You see, in that one sentence, I cannot, he could have easily said, yeah, I can do it. But he knew it wasn't him. But then the confidence to say, but God will. He didn't say, but God could or God can. He said, God will. It's that in one sentence, the humility and the confidence. You know, and then after he's interpreted the dream and after he's explained to Pharaoh what it means about the 7 years of bounty and the 7 years of famine, he didn't hesitate in accepting the role that Pharaoh offered him. You know, huge role. Pharaoh's essentially right-hand man, managing all of Egypt for the next 14 years. He didn't hesitate. He had that confidence. But at the same time, he would have known as a young guy with not a great deal of experience that he was probably ill-equipped, as it was, to do that. And he would have had the humility to know that he needed to learn. I mean, you think about what his role would have entailed. He would have had to learn about communication, negotiation, transportation, construction, food storage, record keeping, payroll, handling transactions and by means of currency and bartering and so on. All of that stuff would have been there. Confidence to say yes to the role, but humility to know that he needed God's help. Despite everything that happened to him, he never stopped looking at his past or his present through anything other than a godly lens. And probably most stunningly, he could have settled some real scores at that point with the people that put him in prison. Someone said to me after the service in Fremantle, they can't help but thinking what Potiphar's wife must have been thinking when she saw Joseph rise to his position. She must have been petrified of what he could have done, but he didn't. Because that's not what he was about. To further that point, Joseph named his two children Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh means God has made me forget all my trouble. And Ephraim means God has made me fruitful. You see the common thread in those two names? God has made me. So whether it was time of suffering or success, Joseph recognized that it was always God in control. So if you've had a rubbish year, if you've endured lots of trouble, maybe ask yourself, what is God preparing you for? All right, so now we've understood what looking back is like, looking back with humility. How do we look forward? And this is where the confidence of Joseph comes in. What are you aiming for this coming year? What have you got planned for 2025? What do you want to achieve? Now, you might be tempted to think that scripture we read earlier in James about, you know, saying, oh, we'll go do this town and that town and make all this money. That's not suggesting you shouldn't plan. It's not suggesting you shouldn't be ambitious for success either. It's not wrong to be ambitious. You know, Paul actually said, he used the word ambitious. He said he was ambitious to preach the gospel where Jesus wasn't known. You know, and do you think Billy Graham wasn't ambitious for the success of his crusades, or that our own Pastor Phil Pringle wasn't ambitious for the success of the C3 church when he planted that first one in Sydney all those years ago? Of course he was. Nothing wrong with that. You just got to give credit where it's due. So again, I ask you, what do you have in mind for 2025? And importantly, what can you identify in 2024, good or bad, that you can see God has set in motion in order to prepare you for that thing that you want this year? Now, remember earlier we said that humility is not, stress, not thinking less of yourself. It's about having a right view of yourself and your relationship to God. And what does the Bible tell us about our relationship with God? That we're his children. John 1:12 says, but to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. We are God's children. We have access to him. We have freedom in him. And we will receive our inheritance from him. And this is what you should be drawing your confidence from. Not a confidence that everything is going to go exactly as you thought it would. It won't. But confidence that God is in control of every aspect of your life. True humility is what allows us to have supreme confidence. So let's approach this new year full of confidence. Let's approach it knowing that God is in control. And above all else, that our names are written in the book of life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you're a good God and that you love us. And I thank you that you sent your only son, Jesus, to perform the ultimate act of humility, relinquish his spot by your side to take the form of a man,
and to suffer the indignity of death on a cross, all so that we would not have to take the punishment that is due us. We thank you for his humility, that he could cry out on the cross, "Forgive them, Father, for they know what they do." We pray that as we look back over the past year and as we think about the year ahead, that we will seek to humble ourselves before you, just as Jesus did. We will not think that we are entitled to anything, and that we will recognize that there's only one that can sit on the throne of our lives, and it's not us. We pray that as we make plans, we will be mindful that your ways are higher than our ways. And then we will honor you in our thoughts and our words and our deeds, regardless of whether or not those things come to pass. But most of all, we trust you and we commit this coming year to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I think the band's going to sing one more song, but if you would like any prayer, please feel free to come out the front. Otherwise, we'll see you in the foyer after the service.
For your mercy never fails me, and all my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. To stand, we could keep going. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire. In darkest night, you were close like no other. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend. And I have lived in the goodness of God. And all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, the goodness of God. Your goodness is running after me. Your goodness is running after me. With my life laid down, I surrender now. I give you everything. Is running after, is running after me. And all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. Yeah, I will sing of the goodness of God. Thank you. God bless you all. We hope you have a great week. Please stay for a coffee and a chat.